In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was void and without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Before the world was, before the first heartbeat took, before the first wave hit the shore, there was grace. Because God, in the beginning, moved. He was eternally coexistent, and he didn't need us, but he decided that he would act. So from the very first sentences of the Scripture to the very last sentences of the Bible, we have grace. And the story of the Bible begins in the beginning. And it says that in the beginning, the earth was void and without form. Another word for that was there was chaos and disorder. I want you to know that God moved into the chaos. And God is not dissuaded by the chaos or the disorder of your life, because grace wins. And so he goes from the very first opening chapters of showing us grace. And it's there not because we earned it, we didn't exist, not because we got it together, not because we clicked accept terms and conditions upon some user agreement. It's because God wanted to move into the void. And out of nothing, he speaks something, and out of formlessness and void, he begins to shape beauty and purpose and life. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God drew near. God moved towards the chaos. And he begins to bring light and form and fullness into our world. That's grace. God's present in the dark before anything good exists. He's already at work before we ever cried out. He's already moving. And Genesis 1 is not just a story about our world. It's the start of a long and consistent story of divine grace, a God who creates, who moves, who brings beauty out of barrenness. And grace isn't just a New Testament concept. Grace is the golden thread in every corner of Scripture, from the garden in Genesis to the gates of glory in Revelation. And even as mankind stumbles out of the gate, grace is moving, not as a reward, but as a rescue. So what I'd like to do today is just take a look at the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that Moses authored. Take a 30,000-foot view. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to see Adam and Eve. They sinned. They broke. Dig this. Adam and Eve. They had one commandment. That's all. One commandment. And they couldn't even keep that one. So Adam and Eve broke the one commandment, and the consequences were severe. It was banishment from Eden. It was pain. It was toil. It was death. But even in judgment, grace whispered hope, and God didn't leave them in shame. Genesis 3:21 says, the Lord made garments and covered them and covered Adam and his wife. And I want you to think about that. That God, knowing their guilt, became the first tailor in human history, and he covered what they were trying to hide and what they were ashamed of. Even more than that, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he gives a promise. And it's a promise given to the descendants of Eve. The first person to ever transgress the law of God is given a promise, because grace wins. And it says that Satan's going to strike your heel, the serpent will strike your heel, but you will bruise his head. So there's a promise that's pointing to a better day, because grace declares victory before the first tear is ever thread. So we go to the next chapter, and Cain, we see, killed his brother in a jealous rage. It's the first murder in human history, and it's horrific, and God confronts him, and Cain protests. Ah, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And what does God do? He marks Cain, but not for exclusion. He marks him for protection, because grace wins, and that's the God that we serve. And it says, and the Lord put a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. That's verse 15, chapter 4. And even Cain, the murderer, received a measure of grace. Why? Because grace doesn't start when we deserve it, and it doesn't abandon us. Because grace is grace, because God is good. And so we just go over a couple of chapters, and we see grace in the flood. And in Genesis chapter 6, the world is messed up, and it says that every imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually. But then in verse 8, we see that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace. Noah wasn't perfect, but he was a recipient of grace. And because of grace, he built an ark at the Lord's instruction, which became a floating vessel that saved him and his family. One man, chosen by grace, becomes the grand reset for humanity. Then we go over to Genesis chapter 12, and we see a man by the name of Abram. And Abram wasn't seeking God. He was just a pagan in the land of Ur. He hadn't done anything right. He hadn't believed anything right. And it says, and the Lord came to Abram. He was just minding his own business, doing his own thing. And it says right here that the Lord came to him and said, get up and go out of your country. The Lord said unto Abram, verse 1, get thee out of thy country before thy kindred from thy father's house unto the land that I showed you. Abram didn't earn this call, but he believed it. And God made a promise, made him promises of lands, of descendants, of blessings, not just for Abraham, but for all nations. And despite Abraham's repeated failures, lying about his wife, laughing at God, grace stuck with Abraham because grace never abandons you. And then we go to Genesis 28 and 32, and we see a man by the name of Jacob. Jacob the heel grabber, Jacob the supplanter, Jacob the deceiver who cheated his brother out of birthright, Jacob who is running from God, and God visits him and wrestles with him, and he changes his name to Israel. And he says, here it goes, I am with you and I will not leave you. Genesis 28, 15. Why would God say that to Jacob? Jacob hadn't earned this grace. And that's the point. Grace doesn't wait for transformation. It initiates it. And by Genesis 32, Jacob's wrestling with God and receives a new name from deceiver to patriarch by grace alone. We see grace in the final closing chapters of Genesis where we meet a man named Joseph. And it says that while Joseph was in prison, the Lord was with Joseph. Grace doesn't leave you. Grace sticks with you in the lowest point. So in the book of Genesis, grace is a covering for the shame of Adam and Eve. Grace is a mark of mercy for Cain. Grace is an ark of salvation for Noah. Grace is a covenant for an unworthy Abram. Grace is a name changer for a broken Jacob. Grace is a place of refuge for an imprisoned Joseph. From creation to Pharaoh's court, Genesis introduces us to a God whose first instinct, even in the face of sin, is grace. So then we go over to Exodus chapter 2, and Exodus is the great rescue story of the Old Testament, and it's not just about God's power to part the sea. It's about his grace to redeem a people who didn't even earn their salvation. And from the burning bush where God shows up to Moses. And that's a story of grace too. He shows up to Moses. He's in a burning bush. And he says, oh, by the way, Moses, take off your shoes because you are on holy ground. Even the dirt that you're walking on in the presence of God is special. That tells us that sometimes our eyes don't see the specialness of God in things around us. And he says, I want you to take off your shoes because you're on holy ground. But Moses, even in that call to Moses in front of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is a fugitive hiding in the wilderness because he had killed an Egyptian some 40 years before. And 40 years had passed, and Moses was a forgotten man in a forgotten desert. But God appeared not in wrath, not in a fire to consume. God says, I've seen the misery of my people, and I've come down to rescue them. So in Exodus chapter 3, we see that grace hears. Grace comes down. Grace sees. And then stunningly, God says to Moses, so I'm sending you. I see, I hear, I come, and now I'm sending you. And God chose a stammering shepherd with a violent past to confront Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the earth. And grace not only forgives your past, grace redeems your purpose. So we go over to Exodus chapter 7, and it might not seem obvious at first because the plagues are coming down, but even the plagues are laced with grace. Each plague is not just a judgment on Egypt, but a confrontation for the false gods that they are serving. And God is revealing himself to Egypt and to Israel. And he's showing that he alone is Lord. And in the final plague, we see grace in its purest form, the Passover lamb. Because God has told each family to take shelter under the blood of the lamb that they put on the lintel of the doorpost. And in Exodus 12:13, it says, "And when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over that doorway." Man, I'd like to go back and open up some of those doors, because historians tell us that the descendants of the 70 descendants of Jacob over the 400-year period had grown to about 1 million people. So you know, if we opened up the door, oh, there's a good Israelite, but man, didn't that guy cheat on his wife? Hold on a second. Didn't that guy steal a camel? Didn't that guy underpay? Didn't that guy not tithe? Didn't that guy? And then, but it didn't matter who was behind the door. What mattered was the blood covered him. And so what we see is grace takes the form of substitutionary blood. What mattered was the blood. And then we go, and it's exciting because God has called them out of slavery. And in Exodus chapter 14, what we see is Pharaoh's army behind them and a Red Sea in front of them, and the Israelites panicked, and they're starting to backtalk, and they're like, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that we've come out here to die in the desert?" And how does God respond? Not with rebuke, but with rescue. Because that's what grace does. And he says, "The Lord will fight for you. Just be still." So grace parts the water, drowns the enemy, and grace leads the trembling people through to dry land. They didn't fight. They didn't earn it. They just walked in the space that grace controlled. And we'll see grace again in the wilderness, barely days into their freedom. I mean, like days. And the people begin to crumble. In Exodus 16, man, we were better off in Egypt. At least we had food. And they complained, and they accused, and they longed for slavery again. And what does God do? He rains down manna from heaven, quail in the evening, water from a rock, daily provision for a forgetful people. Grace meeting our needs in spite of our attitude. That's the God that we serve. Then in Exodus chapter 19, God doesn't give the law to make them his people. In Exodus 19, he's going to give them the Ten Commandments, and he doesn't do it to make them his people. He gives them the law because they already were his people. "I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out of Egypt," comes before, "and thou shalt not have any other gods before me." He was their God before he gave them the law, because grace precedes obedience. And even when they worshiped the golden calf in Exodus 32, Moses pleaded with God for mercy, and God renewed the covenant. His presence stayed with them because God holds on to them even when they let go of him. So in Exodus, we see a call to an unworthy Moses, a lamb in the place of judgment, a path through the impossible, a meal in the desert, a covenant made with a trembling people. And although the book began with bondage, it ends in the tabernacle, God dwelling among his people, because that's great. Not just saving ourselves from something, but drawing us near to the God who loves us. Then we go to Leviticus. And we got a bunch of weird laws in Leviticus. Can I get an amen on that one? I mean, come on, dude. We're talking about bodily discharges. We're talking about mold. This is in the Holy Writ. And Leviticus might seem to be a rule book full of strange offerings and ceremonial laws and dietary restrictions. But don't miss the big picture. This book isn't about keeping people out of God's presence. It's about allowing people to come into God's presence. It's making a way for people to come into the presence of God. So In the first seven chapters of Leviticus, the opening chapters describe five core offerings. You got the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And each is a picture of grace. But to me, the most powerful one of all is the sin offering. And sin separates us from God, but grace provided the substitute. And this is how Leviticus 4:2 begins. If any man sins, it's not opening with accusation, it's opening with accommodation. It's not condemnation, but an accommodation. God doesn't say, if any man sins, too bad. He says, if any man sins, here's the way back. The blood of bulls, the blood of goats. Ultimately, these were the provisions that were made and could not take away sin. And Hebrews 9 tells us that it's pointing to something bigger and better, and it's pointing to Jesus, because that's really what grace is. It's Jesus. It's pointing to a lamb who would take away sin forever. And so we go from the grace sacrifices of 1 through 7 to Leviticus 11 through 15, and this is grace for the unclean. And these chapters cover all kinds of skin conditions, bodily discharges, skin diseases, mold, and more. And why would God care about stuff like that? And I want to tell you that the grace doesn't just clean your soul, it cleans up your life too. Because life is messy. And it cleans up the physical realities of life. And these laws, I want you to notice something when you read Leviticus 11 through 15. It doesn't label people sinners. It labels them as unclean. A temporary state that could only be reversed by following what God wanted them to do. And with each cleansing came a path back to community and to worship. So grace meets us not only in our sin, it meets us in our mess too. And the things that we've done to make ourselves unclean, in our sickness, it meets us, in our sorrow, in our separation. Then we go to Leviticus chapter 16, because God didn't just leave Israel to guess how to deal with sin. He made that way. In a world where sin separates us from a holy God, Leviticus 16 shows that God himself took the initiative to bridge the gap, because that's what grace does. And the instructions weren't just ceremonial, they were relational as well. So in Leviticus chapter 16, we see one of the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take two goats with him. And one of them he would sacrifice and take the blood and he'd sprinkle it with a hyssop under the mercy seat of God. But on the other one, and here's a grace bomb, he called it a scapegoat. And what they would do with the scapegoat is the high priest would literally pray, laying the sins of the people on the scapegoat, and then they would drive it out into the wilderness, forever gone. And this is what Scripture says, as far as east is from the west. So not only has sacrifice been made by grace, provision has made to know that you do not have to deal with those sins anymore. They are separated you as far as the east is from the west. Oh, my goodness. Now, he did that on the Day of Atonement. So grace not only tells us about the sacrifice and tells us we don't have to deal with the guilt, grace is now on the calendar because it's on the Day of Atonement, because it was on the Day of Atonement that the high priest would go into the holiest of holies and make the sacrifice. It's also known as Yom Kippur. And as a matter of fact, there was a great tapestry, a great curtain that would separate the holiest of holy areas in the temple from the holy place of the temple. And it's such a fascinating study, because as you get deeper into the temple, you get better metals. You go from bronze and silver to gold to pure gold in the holiest of holies. It was a special place in that room where the sacrifice of the high priest would be made, where he'd be down there. And it was on the calendar. And then one day, thousands of years later, Jesus would be crucified. And Hebrews 9 tells us that by himself he offered his own blood. His own blood. And on that moment, what Scriptures tell us is that that curtain was just ripped in half, and God is no longer separated from us, and he's no longer separated to the Day of Atonement. God is with us all over this calendar, just like he's always been. This is in the book of Leviticus that we can get about. So God says, be holy for I'm holy in Leviticus 19. He's not saying, be perfect or I will destroy you. He's saying, you're mine. Be holy as I am holy. This is what he's saying. You're mine. Live like it. Let my grace shape you. This holiness code includes provisions for the poor, for the immigrants, for the disabled, and for the elderly. And so grace in Leviticus isn't just limited to the vertical with the high priest and the Day of Atonement. Grace is also horizontal and relational. It flows from us to others. And then in Leviticus 25 is the one that speaks to my heart. So every 50th year, grace declared a year of jubilee. Debts were forgiven. Slaves were to be freed. The land was returned to anybody that mortgaged it. Can you imagine a society so soaked in grace that every generation gets a fresh start? And God built grace into the very economy of people. Rest, release, restoration. Grace on the calendar. So in the book of Leviticus, grace is a system for the sinful to come near, a substitute in the blood for reconciliation, a healing path for the unclean, a once-a-year removal of guilt, and a societal reset rooted in mercy. So Leviticus isn't a book of rules, it's a book of welcome. And through incense and smoke, through sacrifice and priestly prayer, God was making a way for people to live among each other and for Him Himself to live among the people every single day. And then we go to the book of Numbers, and what we see in the book of Numbers is grace in the wilderness. In the book of Numbers, it could have been, I'm just not right in the head, and sometimes I will rename books in my head. And so in the book of Numbers, it's like Diary of a Grumbling People. And it's a record, literally, of failure after failure after failure. But not just Israel's failure. It's also a story and a chronicle of divine faithfulness. The people murmured, and God kept moving. The people stumbled, but grace stayed. And Numbers is proof that grace isn't just mountaintop moments. It's for the dry, dusty road that's in between. Numbers chapter 11. The Israel complained about the manna. Remember how God was feeding them? And they said, if we only had meat to eat, we'd be better off in Egypt. And let's be honest, this isn't a gourmet request. It's a full-scale spiritual rebellion. God was angry, yes, but He also answered this. And He gave them meat. And quail rained down from the sky. And His provision was abundant even when their hearts were petty. And so sometimes grace shows up not because of our prayers, but in spite of our prayers. And then we go a little bit deeper into Numbers chapter 11. Moses cried out to God, look, I can't carry these people for myself. The burden is too busy. And God didn't rebuke them. He lightened the load and He said, bring yourself 70 elders. Let's take some of that spirit you got and put it on them. And that's grace because God hears the cries of the overwhelmed. And He sends help. And then we go to Numbers chapter 14. As they're approaching the promised land, they're told to send out 12 spies. And the 12 spies come back, and 10 of them had a bad report. 10 of them were terrified, not Joshua and Caleb, your namesakes. No, seriously, that's why I named them Joshua and Caleb. I knew from the time I was 6 years old that my first son would be named Josh, and if I had a second, he'd be named Caleb. Based on these chapters right here, because they were faithful and they came back with a good report and they're like, let's go. They grabbed the sword. But the 10 spies came back, the people wept, the people wailed, and they said, let's go back to Egypt. They were on the edge of the promise and they refused to believe. And as a result, God declared judgment that they would wander for 40 years, and yet even then He didn't abandon them. During that 40-year period, their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't rot, and He gave them water and manna, quail and guidance, and victory after victory. And that's grace. doesn't always remove the consequences of your action, but the presence of mercy is always in the midst of it. Sometimes we do reap what we sow, and sometimes bad things do happen to good people. It's the nature of the world that we live in. Sometimes you do get cancer. And things happen, but grace is always present with you. And it was present with them. And then in Numbers chapter 16, what we see is there's these three people, and 250 people are in full-scale spiritual rebellion. There's Korah, and there's Dathan, and there's Abiram. Korah, Abiram, and Dathan. And 250 others were revolting and challenging Moses and Aaron's God-given leadership. And this wasn't a leadership squabble. It was a rebellion against God's authority, and the ground literally opened up and swallowed the rebels. But God just didn't stop at judgment, because he came back with reassurance. And in Numbers chapter 17, it's a fascinating study, where he said, okay, nation of Israel, the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes, I want you to all take your staff, that stick that you've had. I want the leader to take his staff, and I want you to plant it in the tent of the meeting. Now remember, it was Moses and Aaron of the house of Levi. And when they came back the next day, there were 12 staffs, but only one was blossoming. And it was Aaron's staff, signifying, yeah, God said, this is your leader. And it wasn't only blossoming, it had produced almonds on it. So you get the picture? Grace says, okay, I'm going to show you grace, and it's going to look like resurrection. Because dead sticks don't blossom. Dead sticks don't provide almonds. So he says, I'm going to show you. You're going to do it my way, and I'm going to show you what you have to look forward to. I'm going to give you visible, because here's the thing. Grace works even though things are dead. That's grace at work. Stick with the plan. I'm a powerful God. I can bring life out of death. Then we go over to Numbers chapter 21, and we see a bronze serpent, because the people grumbled yet again. And I say that like with an attitude, right? But that's me. That's you. Grumbling a few good days. Grumbling a few good days. Grumbling. And depending on what's on the news channel, it's grumble, 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 grumble. Good day. Grumble, 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 grumble. Good day. We're all together in this. But man, I'm so thankful for grace, because God doesn't give up on us, right? But sometimes we reap what we sow, and God's like, okay, you want to grumble again? Let's get some vipers out there. And the vipers and the cottonmouths started biting people, and they were starting to die. And God provided a way, and he said, hey, form a bronze serpent, lift it up, and when the people look, they were a people before they looked. They can find healing. Jesus himself would actually point down to this and say, even so must the Son of Man that be lifted up, so that all look in him. You know? Guys, when God's people look to Christ, there's healing there. So maybe you're out of sync with God right now. Maybe you're not walking his path. I mean, but I can look to Christ, and I can experience healing because of grace. Not because I deserved it, but because I'm part of God's people by a choice that he made before the foundation of the world. He looks at me and he says, holy. It's like, I can't understand it, but I'm going to believe it. Then we go over to Numbers chapter 22, the next chapter over, and we see this fascinating story with Balaam. Dig it, Balaam, prophet from the wrong country, and he was hired to curse Israel, but every time he opened his mouth, blessings just poured out instead. And one of those blessings included the prophecy about a star rising in Jacob. It was a messianic prophecy. God wouldn't let a pagan prophet curse his people, and that's grace. Divine protection even when the enemy intends you wrong. So in the book of Numbers, grace is patience for the complainers, support for the weary, provision in the judgment, vindication of God's chosen, healing by simply looking, blessing when the curses are planned, Grace didn't just carry us out of Egypt, it walks with us in circles through the wilderness, even when we forget, when we falter, when we fail. Grace still is in the camp, in the middle of our mess. And then we come to the final book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy means the second law, not because the law had changed. The law hadn't changed. Check it out. But because an entirely new generation had arisen. Because over those 40-year period, judgment came, and that generation that walked out of Egypt, that generation died off. So we have Deuteronomy, the second giving of law, because of a new generation. Remembering. God wants his people to remember the law. And remembering that they are God's people and he has given them a law is an act of grace. So in Deuteronomy chapter 1 through 3, what Moses does is he opens up by recounting their journey, their victories, their rebellions, the wilderness years. And he reminds them of how God carried them. It's in verse 31, as a father carries his son. And even when they had refused to enter the land and suffered the consequences of 40 years of wandering, God did not forsake them. He led them, he fed them, he guarded them, because their failures did not cancel his faithfulness. That's grace. Your history, brothers and sisters, may be heavy, but God has given you a future. And then when we go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, that the Ten Commandments are repeated, but this time Moses adds to his explanation in chapter 6 what's known as the Shema. That the Lord commanded this in verse 24, that he might preserve us alive. And grace doesn't just forgive sin, it gives wisdom for life. And this is the Shema in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Because in grace, commandments are rooted not in fear, but in love. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Commandments rooted in love and not fear. And in that same chapter, we see grace in the land that they did not earn. Moses warned them, you know, when the Lord brings you into the land with the cities you did not build, houses full of good things you did not provide, he goes on to say, do not forget the Lord. Everything about their future, their vineyards, their wells, their fields, their homes would be a gift, not wages, not earnings. Yes, because grace brings blessing, unearned and overflowing. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses warns them. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses foresees a future of failure by his people. And he actually predicts their exile, but then he delivers this stunning promise. The Lord will restore your fortunes and gather you again. He will circumcise your hearts. So what we see in this is even in exile, grace will say, I am not done with you. I'm not. That's grace in the seed form. It's a heart surgery. I'm going to circumcise your heart that only God can provide. And then we see grace even in Moses' death. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, Moses wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land because of the sin of Mirabeau, where he was told to speak to the rock in order to bring forth water, and he took his staff and he struck it. The Lord's like, you're not going to get to go into the promised land. And he's at the edge of the promised land, and nobody to this day knows where Moses is buried. He didn't get to go in. He got to go out and look. And I say he didn't get to go in, but you know, grace is never really done. And in Matthew 17, 1,000 years later, this is the word. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John and his brother and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as a sun, and his raiment was as white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. This is Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration inside the Promised Land. Qualified, included, restored, put on display by the Father as a demonstration of what the kingdom looks like, hanging out with Jesus in all of his glory and splendor. And this is the kingdom. You and me brought into the fullness of God's promises and presence in spite of the terrible failings that we have. And Romans explains it like this. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. You know, by grace you're saved. Welcome to the kingdom. God has done for us in the wilderness and in the exile and creation and in the repetition what we couldn't do for ourselves. So in the book of Deuteronomy, grace is carried like a child, commanded and loved, the gift of the unearned blessing, promises even in exile, offerings, real choices, and sealed with a holy goodbye. Deuteronomy is not a dry rehearsal of rules. It's a love letter from a faithful God to a forgetful people. Every page is saying, I've chosen you. Remember me and who I am. And from Genesis to Revelation, grace never leaves the stage. It's God's steady hand when we fall. It's his soft whisper when we doubt. It's his rescue when we wonder. And every page of this Bible tells the story. God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us himself. So wherever you find yourself today, on the run like Jonah, facing a giant like David, sinking like Peter, I want you to know something. Grace wins, and grace won. Because grace is not just a doctrine. Grace is a person, and his name is Jesus. If you'd like to follow him as we do here at Camp Creek Church, we'll give you that chance as we stand to sing hymn number. Hymn number 151. We'll sing the first and last stanza. Hymn number 151. Open the doors of the church for the reception of members. 151. Stand if you like. Sorry.